Thank you for being here. And yes, he is, isn't he? The slides, the photographs in the back of the slides that we've been looking at today, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but these are photographs or depictions of worship services, or at least what claim to be worship services. Praise being brought to the God of heaven with bands and crazy light shows and soloists and deep thunderous applause and hands raised to the skies. None of which are necessarily bad things. But then again, none of which necessarily have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ either, or worship. And there are some ways in which the modern style of worship have been an asset to us, not the least of which is some of the songs that we get to sing. The two songs that we've sung already this afternoon are adapted from quote-unquote contemporary Christian songs, which are not traditional hymns, not structured like traditional hymns, but nevertheless have wonderful content and certainly give praise and honor to our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I have no problem at all with either one of the songs that we've sung, or dozens of others we could talk about necessarily if they're sung in a respectful and honorable and godly Bible-directed way. That being said, there's not much doubt that the style of music that has been adopted by so many people in the denominational world, and somewhat adopted by our brethren even, in the last, 20, 30 years, has been an example of what we've been talking about today. If you weren't here this morning, we've been talking about the love of Jesus as opposed to the love of the world, and the fact that oftentimes the love of the world is used to draw people into Jesus, and somehow or another the love of Jesus gets bypassed in this entire process, which is unfortunate and unnecessary and shameful. In fact, we shouldn't be doing this. If a worship service is engaging and thrilling and touches you at your heart and leaves you with a spring in your step and a song in your heart, that's fine as far as that goes, but that does not necessarily mean that you honored God when you did it. It doesn't necessarily mean you're any closer to God for having done it. It doesn't necessarily mean the love of Jesus Christ is in your heart because you did it. What we want to do here this evening is follow up on some of the things we've been talking about as far as loving the world and not loving the world, and our attitude that we can take and should take toward the things of the world when we are dealing with things of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, we are living in a carnal society. We are living among a people, especially in America today, that is used to being catered to in a certain way, with certain tactics, certain approaches, certain terminology. And is it fair to say that when you address people at the level that they're comfortable with, you are necessarily insulting the spirit of grace? No, I don't know. I would go that far exactly. But I think that it is definitely true that we can be guilty of what we've been talking about to this point. The idea of appealing to people's lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eye and pride of life to the exclusion of any kind of glory being given to Jesus. What I want to talk about here this evening for a few minutes is how we can appeal to modern people without doing that. How can we address people who are used to carnal things and who love carnal things, who love the world? How can we reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and have it be effective, have it actually accomplish God's will in their lives without pandering, without corrupting the things that we are doing in his service? And before we get into some specifics here, let me emphasize this. Our idea of success when we evangelize the world is not necessarily God's idea of success. What I mean by that is, one of the reasons why the approaches of the world have been so popular and so co-opted by our brethren in recent days is because they have become frustrated at the numbers that they're seeing, or the numbers that they're not seeing, if you will. They have grown up, many of them, for maybe two or three generations of simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply open up their Bible and reading from it and saying, let's do what Jesus says. And people aren't interested in that, especially in the modern day. And so what we're going to do is we're going to throw that out, more or less. And now we're going to give them pancake suppers and hot dog roasts and ping pong tables and fishing trips and all, whatever other kind of appeal that we might bring in. And get people in through these carnal means, appealing to their worldliness. The same thing goes for music. They don't like a cappella music out there in the world. Well, we'll give them the instruments then. And maybe they'll be interested in, a little bit more. Well, I'll tell you right now, they'll be more interested in it. That's not really up for debate. It's pretty obvious from looking at the climate that we're living in these days. All things being equal, people are going to prefer religious music with instruments to religious music without instruments, just like they prefer any other kind of music with instruments to music without instruments, all things being equal. That's not a surprise to anybody. The question is, are we willing to compromise God's will? Are we willing to reject God's approach because we don't see what we consider to be success? See, God considers success to be when we serve Him, when we honor Him. God is glorified in the things that we do, regardless of what kind of after effects may be seen or not seen. It may result in numerical growth, it may not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that a little bit, that when a gospel preacher goes into an area, he's basically dealing with the material that he has, and he may be working in a place that has tremendous value. A lot of good stuff here. We can build a great temple to the Lord with all this gold and silver and precious stones that we find here. Talking about the quality of people, the souls that are there. On the other hand, you may have wood, hay, and stubble that you're working with, and you may not be able to build very much to the Lord here. Maybe nothing at all. But the job of the evangelizer, the job of the Christian in this situation, is not to make sure that the numbers go up, make sure that the numbers on the board over here get bigger and bigger. That would be nice, but that's not the job. The job is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, I believe it is, that God did not send him to baptize, but to preach. And that's what he means by that. It's not about finding out how many people we can get into the water. It's about glorifying God in everything that we do. Now, all that being said, let's not get too hung up on, well, if we do it that way, we're not going to get the numbers that we want. That very well may be the case. But again, it's not about getting the numbers. It's about glorifying God. The first point that I refer to here is appealing to holiness instead of pandering to lusts. God calls us to be holy in His sight. Be holy for I am holy. Peter writes, quoting the Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, that's what we do. We want to be like Jesus Christ. And we are trying to encourage other people to do the same thing. If you go out there with the gospel trying to convince worldly people to be comfortable in their worldliness, or to be even more dynamic in their worldliness, more inventive in their worldliness, you're going to have a lot of success with a gospel like that. People are going to eat that up with a spoon. I guarantee you that. But that's not what Jesus is asking us to do. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll refer back to that again here, the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this conflict that Paul is having with these brethren who knew him fairly well, but for whatever reason had become convinced that because some other preachers who had come along talked better than Paul did, or more impressive looking than Paul was, or whatever it was, that this carnal way of judging people made them better preachers than Paul. And Paul is emphasizing that's not the case. That's not the kind of warfare that I ever intended to wage in Corinth or anywhere else. And he says there, skipping down to verse number 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he goes on to talk about that destruction. In verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking thoughts captive, that's the nature of the warfare that Paul waged. Paul is trying to take ungodly people and convince them to become godly people through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his message. Holiness. And there are going to be some people who are not interested in that, and there's really not a whole lot you can do about it. and we should just kind of resign ourselves to that. The problem comes in, again, when we get so discouraged at the worldliness that we see around us that we try to convince people to convert to something other than Jesus Christ. We're not going to preach holiness to them anymore. We're going to preach a cleaned up, shampooed up, combed and dressed version of worldliness. Now, maybe they'll buy into that. If they don't want the worship that God talks about, that the New Testament talks about, well, let's give them the music that they're used to and stick the name of Jesus in there every once in a while. And maybe they'll like that. Well, maybe they will like that. But that is not appealing to holiness. Now, again, I appreciate that not everybody is going to be receptive to a message like this. That does not mean it's not our obligation to present this to them. Yes, it is a wicked world in many ways that we are talking about here. But if we want to win this warfare, this spiritual warfare that Paul talks about, we cannot do that with carnal weapons. You can line up ping pong tables and French fries from here to where? Santa Barbara. And never be able to accomplish anything in the service of Jesus Christ. Because it is the gospel, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. That's what we need to do. Get people to believe in the gospel. That will save souls, not the lustful attitudes that they're used to themselves. Secondly, I suggest you treat sacrifice as a privilege to be embraced instead of a burden to be avoided. Most people are not really crazy about sacrifice. I get that. In most contexts, I'm not a big fan of sacrifice either. And so therefore, the concept of sacrifice in the name of Jesus is a bit of a learned thing, something that does not really come naturally to us. We shouldn't expect it to come naturally to us or to anybody else. That doesn't mean it's not right. It is right. And we can read the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 through 42. After having been scourged, after having been whipped by the powers that be in that time. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that if you have your Bibles open there. After having been accused a couple of times now by the Jewish authorities about having preached Jesus when they told him not to. And so they decided to let him off easy, basically. They called the apostles in. The text says in verse 40, they flogged them. They were found innocent, so they only flogged them. Understand? They flogged them and ordered them not to preach, to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's a remarkable thing. And very easy for us to gloss over in a day when we're not likely to be flogged for our faith. Are we willing to sacrifice? Maybe you don't have to sacrifice blood, but what if you have to sacrifice time or sacrifice a particular activity or a friendship or another kind of relationship perhaps? Are we able to sacrifice? Are we willing and in fact to a certain degree eager to sacrifice? Because we realize that this level of service that we are engaged in that is actually costing us something is testimony to how connected we are to Jesus. I'm not saying that if you suffer, therefore you are holy. There's a one-to-one connection there. I'm not saying that necessarily. But we are saying this, that if your service to Jesus Christ is costing you something, that's not a sign of a problem in your life. That very well may be a sign that you're doing something exactly right. Now, there are some people who will look at it the other way around, who look at service as something to be avoided. Jesus talks to a few of these people in Matthew chapter 15, or talks about them at least, people who had twisted the scriptures around so that they could save some money. And in so doing, if mom and dad get a thumb in the eye, well, that's unfortunate, but it's kind of the way it is. God said, "Honor your father and mother." Jesus says, quoting from the Old Testament, of course, in verse number 4, "And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death." But you say, that is, these religious officials, some of them at least, "Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you,' has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, understand here, and I think I may have touched on this a while back, and I'm going to emphasize this again because this point bears repeating. We're not talking here about people who are down to their last dollar, and they can either donate it to the cause of God or give it to their parents so that they can add on to their house, or even that they can have food to eat on a given day. That's not what we're talking about here. The concept of Corban, as it was being discussed here, is a rationalization for any abstention of responsibility to your parents. You could spend $1 million on yourself today, and then $1 million more tomorrow, and $1 million more the next day, or whatever. And then it comes down to your parents need some help. And so you go over to them, and you put a $5 bill, using modern terminology, in front of them and say, this is the money that I would have given you to support you in your needs, but my obligation to God is greater. And so I'm going to give this money to God, and now I don't have to help you anymore. That's what's going on in Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus calls it exactly what it was. It's despicable. It is abhorrent. It is absolutely the opposite of what the Old Testament was all about regarding your relationship with your neighbors and your family, and especially your parents. This is an example of people who saw an opportunity to do the right thing, and they tried to avoid it. They had conscientiously tried to avoid it. I'm not quite sure why they would do that. Maybe they just had some kind of issue with the way they were raised or something. I don't know. But the bottom line is this, that we as Christians do not avoid our responsibilities in Christ, whether it's to our fellow man or to our family members or to the church or any other relationship, because they are all extensions of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to accept that responsibility and embrace it. Thirdly, identify sin, don't excuse it. It's not our job to brush off sin. It's not our job to dismiss it as being not that bad, or not as bad as somebody might do, or somebody might say, or as bad as I used to be, as far as that goes. And we see many, many examples of this. I was going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and it seems like I've referred to the idea of exposing darkness a dozen times in the last couple of months or whatever. Instead, I point you to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. There's a dozen other verses just as good. But we'll point to this. You don't really need me to convince you, do you, that you need to be against sin, that we as Christians are opposed to sin. We're on the same page with that, right? We'll read what the Bible says just to make sure. But we're all together with this, right? We're against sin as Christians. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. In this particular context, he's talking about elders. The same principle would apply across the board, I think, to a certain degree at least. But the idea that just because this is a Christian, then his sinful behavior can be excused or brushed off or look past or whatever. No, that's not the way it works. Our obligation as Christians is to expose sin. Partly because of the salvation of that particular soul. Partly because of our own soul, because this is our responsibility as Christians. And also for third parties, as he points out here. There may be other people who haven't been caught in their sin, but are just as sinful. And they need to appreciate that a man of God or a woman of God is not going to stand for such things as this. And the church is not going to stand for such things as this. Our job as Christians is to point out sin. And we talked a little bit this morning about how this is the exact opposite of what a lot of preachers in the modern day will do. Because you point out sin, then the people who are guilty of sin are going to get their feelings hurt, and they're not going to come back anymore, they're not going to write any more checks, and suddenly the bottom line is affected. We just have to have our bottom line. Well, I appreciate that consequences are going to come from identifying sin. Maybe you've experienced this some in your life, from the giving in or the receiving in, or maybe both. Some people do not care to have their sins pointed out. That doesn't mean it's not our responsibility to do it. And we do it with kindness, and we do it with gentleness as much as we possibly can. But nevertheless, it is our job to identify sin. Fourthly, and maybe we should have started with this one, I know, because this may be the most basic of all of them. Point toward heaven. Don't try to find it on earth. And I really do think that this is at the core of the problems that we have in our religious culture today. That really, really we are much more interested in finding a more comfortable, more settled, more enjoyable life here on earth than making sure that we get to heaven. Now, we can convince ourselves that we can have our cake and eat it too. Usually that's the way that it works. We figure out a way to be confident of heaven and comfortable in this life. But really, most of our energy, most of our attention is spent in this life. And that is a universal tendency, including among those who claim to be Christians. It's something I suffer from. It's something I'm sure that you suffer from as well. We need to, the way I phrase it here is, turn sob stories into hope exercises. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus talks about our approach to physical things, our approach to wealth, in physical wealth. And he says in verse number 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That is another example of the famous "not but" phrase that I talk about a lot. And if you were to stop at the very first part of verse number 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth," that sounds like it's a sin to have a bank account. It's a sin to have a 401k. It's a sin to have money stuffed in your mattress or in your wallet, as far as that goes. Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. So you can go ahead and keep your bank account, as far as I'm concerned. I would encourage you to, in fact. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's diminishing one aspect of the equation for the purposes of reemphasizing the other. It's not nearly so much important for you to store up treasures on earth as it is to do this other thing. What other thing? Well, there it is in verse 20. But, there's the but part, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What he's saying here is, there are some people in the world who make it their mission in life to get as much stuff as they possibly can get. And when they get it, they want to hold on to it. They want to grow it. They want to multiply it. They want to have as much as they possibly can, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. That's the philosophy of our materialistic society. We expect them to be that way. We'd be shocked if they weren't that way. Jesus says, you're better than that. You're different than that. Don't play that game. He says, you store up treasures, yes, but not on earth. You use the energy, the resources, the opportunities that you have to store up treasures in heaven. That's where your emphasis is. That's where you need to be placing your attention, as it were. Now, you should expect, I'll give you fair warning here, you should expect that if you spend the bulk of your energy, the bulk of your attention and your affections trying to accumulate spiritual treasures, heavenly treasures, as opposed to physical treasures, you're probably not going to do as well at storing up physical treasures as somebody who has different priorities. All things being equal, that's probably the outcome that you should expect. Maybe not the outcome you're hoping for. Maybe not the sermon you wanted to hear from me today. Nevertheless, I think that's a reasonable assumption. Some of us, especially in this country, do very, very well and still serve God. And that's great. People were like that in the first century as well. What he's saying here, though, is put your emphasis on heaven. That's where we're really focused. And if it turns out that you don't get as rich or as comfortable, as materialistically well off as your neighbor, that's okay. It's not that big a deal at all. Because your treasure is stored up in heaven. That's what you're really focused on. That's the most important thing. And finally, look to yourselves. And I wanted to make sure that I made this point, because I didn't want to run the risk of suggesting that the people in this room are okay with this. And it's all those people out there who have to worry about materialism. It's all the people out there who need to worry about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. This is a very real concern for all of us. I'm not trying to point my finger at any particular person. I'm not saying that Brother X or Sister Y is going to go to hell because of this. That's not my point. My point is this, that we ourselves, need to examine ourselves for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. It's not just a matter of how can we win them over. It's also how can we make sure that we ourselves are won over. That's why I believe Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1, that while we are identifying sin in others, he says, look to yourselves too, lest you also be tempted. Tempted with pride, perhaps. Tempted with hypocrisy. Tempted with whatever other kind of affliction might come along. Ultimately, our sin is just as bad as anybody else's sin. And if we are determined to drive people toward the Lord with spiritual goals, that spiritual things should be the most important objectives, that spiritual things should be what we should truly value in our life, let's start with the man in the mirror. Let's start with the person that we look at every single day. Let's start with our own personal families. And make sure that we ourselves make decisions that honor God, that we ourselves make decisions that prioritize God, and that we do not compromise the things of God with regard to the things of this world, the love of the world. I mentioned this morning about some level of hypocrisy that I have identified in myself as far as this kind of thing goes, and I'm sincere about that. I'm working on it. I'm not entirely there. But I realize that the things in this world, some of which I love, some of which I enjoy greatly, entertainment things and things of that nature, have a pull that they should not have. And it's an indication of a lack of spiritual focus. I think just, I'm not trying to excuse myself, but I think that all of us suffer with this a little bit. And what we need to do is make sure that all of us truly prioritize the love of Jesus Christ. That this is what we really focus on. And that we do not allow the things of this world to take a part in our heart that should be reserved for the Lord. I'm going to conclude with some poetry, if you will, from some noteworthy poets in the 1970s, my childhood. I skipped over the first verse, but I'll give you the second. No stop signs, speed limit. Nobody's going to slow me down. Like a wheel, gonna spin it. Nobody's gonna mess me round. Hey, Satan, paid my dues, playing in a rockin' band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell. The highway to hell. The highway to hell. The highway to hell. Let me tell you something. It's a jarring kind of thing. You stumble across a video of somebody, you know, an artist that you admire, that you have some degree of respect for, that you've appreciated in the past, that has taken, you know, a few hundred dollars of yours over the years, and he's on stage and he is going out of his way to sing a song that is not his, that he didn't write, that people aren't expecting to hear from him, that has no particular attachment to the crowd. He just feels like this would be a good song to sing. And he sings it with gusto. He sings it with everything that he's got. And you're listening, and because you've never really been all that good at identifying lyrics and songs, especially heavy metal songs, and you weren't really ever a fan of AC/DC, you decide this would be a good opportunity to research the lyrics and find out what these people are actually saying up there. And you do, and you're appalled at what's going on, and you are horrified at not only this singer's actions, but also the actions of thousands and thousands of adoring supporters out there who are pumping their fists and jumping up and down, and they may not know all the words, but they know the chorus. They know the chorus real well, and they're singing along just fine. And as a tear comes to your eye over the abominations that you're witnessing in all of this, you notice that your foot is tapping in time to the music. It is addictive. And it's very easy to do, as many people in my generation have, maybe some of you, to say, well, I only listen to the music. Or, oh, I only sing along with the decent songs. Or, oh, that's not the way I look at the lyrics, or whatever it happens to be. But let's be very careful about allowing the love of the world to seep into our consciousness and define us at a level that we did not fully appreciate before. Let's not love the world, nor the things in the world. Let's be so busy loving Jesus Christ that we don't have enough time and energy to do anything else. We're going to offer you an opportunity to make your life right with God in some way that may be necessary. Maybe you've never acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never been baptized in water for remission of sins. Maybe you have some kind of crime on your record, some kind of spiritual crime on your record that you need help with from brothers and sisters in Christ. You want us to pray for you and pray with you. We're eager to help in whatever way we possibly can, because we want to go to heaven when we die. I think that I speak for all of us. We want to go to heaven when we die. And we don't want anything to stand in our way. We want to be on the highway to heaven. And if we can help you travel that road a little bit better this evening, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.